John chapter 17. That's John chapter 17. And as you're finding your way there, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a time in our service where we do indeed seek to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. And we pray, Father, that as we do that through your word, which is living and active, you would help us to see clearly who he is, the example he provides. And we pray by your spirit we would be able to discern your message for us, not just for this night or for this week, but for all of our lives, in a way in which we can apply it and serve others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17 and verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Is God's word. Tonight, we are reliving some of the final moments of the time that Jesus has spent with his disciples in the upper room. Because soon, they will venture out into the darkness, where the darkness itself will take hold of Jesus. They're about to step out into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. The shepherd will be struck, and the sheep, the disciples, will be scattered. But before that, we have to wonder, did Jesus pause to recollect the events of that night and the teaching that he has given them? He served his friends in humility and washed their feet, like we were thinking about this morning. He's eaten with them and shared a farewell meal with them. He has shared companionship with them. And though he may have tried to enjoy all that was going on, he may have tried to enjoy these final moments before his suffering. You have to wonder, in that upper room, whether as he reached for a piece of bread with a hand, did he think that hand itself would soon have a nail in it? You have to wonder that as he reclined at the table, as they did, they reclined on their left arm so they could eat with their right, their feet were stretched out from the table. You have to wonder if he even moved a piece of hair from his face, if he was already feeling some thorns in his brow. Maybe as he was there, contemplating moving out of the upper room, he recalled watching Judas already leave through the door he's about to leave through. A betrayer turning his back and just walking out of fellowship with Christ. Now all the way through from chapter 13 that we were considering this morning, through to chapter 16, it contains all of Jesus' teaching about servanthood and humility, about remaining in Jesus' love, about devotion, and about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises of Jesus of the glory that is to come. And contained within those three chapters also, there are many, many warnings. Warnings that, saying to the disciples, you're going to be under fire here. The world will be hostile towards you. But if they do as Jesus has instructed, they will know his blessing and they will know his peace no matter what happens. And so on the back of all this instruction, Jesus just does something so wonderfully natural for him. He has a conversation with his Father. Jesus prays. He demonstrates for us, even in this, before we even get into the passage, that prayer accompanies fellowship. He's just had fellowship with his disciples in the upper room. Prayer can accompany that fellowship, no problem whatsoever. In addition, prayer goes hand in hand with teaching. He has taught the disciples many, many things that will help them over the coming years, as they say, as we were saying this morning, to take on world mission, to do what they have to do to spread this eternal message of Jesus Christ. And we would do well to remember that. Prayer can accompany anything. We should be praying continually. It can be a part of our lives in the fullest sense. And then Jesus comes to prayer. And as he prays, you have to wonder of how he feels in his heart again, as the shadow of that cross just seems to be looming larger and larger. And now, in John chapter 17, we have the awesome privilege of being invited to peer into the heart of Jesus Christ, and even to open our ears to listen to his prayer. And let's not miss how awesome a privilege that really is. Because often we read about Jesus going away to pray in solitude. A couple of times, like in John's Gospel, like at the tomb of Lazarus, we read of Jesus praying out loud so that other people can hear, but they're generally pretty short prayers, and there is a reason why he prays out loud like that. It's so that the other people can hear and see who exactly he is. But nowhere in Scripture do we get to hear something so amazing as God the Son praying to God the Father. Remembering that there is no relationship in the universe that equals the intimacy between these two. They are one. And that's that. This is amazing. So do not close your ears to what we'll read here, because the Spirit of God has provided this for us in John chapter 17 so that we could listen to it, so that we could delve into it. And the fact that we do have it before us tonight invites us to know the deepest concerns that Jesus is harbouring in his heart as that moment draws even closer and closer. Unsurprisingly, as we look at the initial verses in John 17, Jesus' primary concern is that which should be the primary concern to each and every one of us in every aspect of our lives. And what's that? It's the glory of the Father. Glorifying the Father had been a priority for Jesus throughout his entire life, throughout his entire ministry. And even just thinking back to John chapter 12, this is just 5 days prior to this day that we're thinking about just now, where he is praying. In verses 27 to 28, Jesus is in anguish at his approaching hour. One author speaks of this time for Jesus, it's like he's in a vice. And on one face, coming towards him, there is the crucifixion is looming closer and closer. And he may be tempted to take a step back, but at his back are the eternal the eternal purposes of a plan of salvation, and he's there in the middle, and simply Jesus is just waiting to be crushed. What does he pray for in this time? In this time of anguish, he prays, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. It's incredible. He has the glory of God first and foremost in his mind, even at this time. In verse 1 we read, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now Jesus, as I've said, knows that this time is coming. It says in the NIV anyway, Father, the time has come. But perhaps we would be better to go back to the original Greek here, which basically would then read, Father, the hour has come. And the hour in John's Gospel is pretty much a key word. It's present throughout. From chapters 2 to 7 and in chapter 8, the hour had not yet come. In chapters 12 and 13, the hour is at hand. But now, in chapter 17, the hour has come. What is this time? What is this hour? It is the moment the world has yearned for ever since the disobedience in the Garden of Eden. It is a pivotal moment in history, and it is the greatest moment that humankind will ever know. It is the most atrocious and terrible hour of sin, and yet it is the most immense act in time. It is the most immense time of salvation and glory. It is the hour of glorification, and that is exactly what Jesus expects, and that's reflected in his prayer. It's glory. It's not just for the Father though here. It's for him also, and rightfully so. Yes, there is pending indignity, excruciating pain, and even the sting of death to come. But he knows what lies beyond all that this world can throw at him and pile upon him. And that's glory. That's Jesus Christ seated in the highest place, on the throne of heaven itself. That is the glory he is talking about. And in addition, through verses 2 to 5, Jesus somewhat triumphantly retells what he has accomplished in his prayer. He has accepted the authority that's been given to him. He has shown the way to have eternal life, and he has glorified the Father by fulfilling the Father's will. But before we move on into the second section of this prayer to consider Jesus' prayer for his disciples, we have to make sure we don't miss something very, very important here. It's something we should cling to in our minds, and it's something that we will need in the future at some point. And it's something that can be resurrected in times when the deity of Christ, whether or not Jesus is God incarnate, is challenged. And we realise in verse 3 that Jesus prays that all may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What's the significance of this? Jesus has just put himself on an equal with God. And that should not be shocking to us, because that's a foundational truth of what we believe as Christians. But there are those who deny the fact that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And there are those that will try and make us doubt this, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in particular. But we can take it from Jesus' own mouth and point these dear beloved friends who are just slightly off, who are off centre, to John 17, and to show them from Jesus' very own mouth that he is God incarnate. We now consider Jesus praying for his disciples as we move into verse 6. Jesus just wonderfully launches himself onto the full current of intercession for those that he loves so much. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now the word you there, where he says, I have revealed you, can actually be translated back in the Greek again to your name. So it would actually read, I have revealed your name to those whom you have given me, whom you gave me out of the world. And this term that is often used in Scripture, the name of the Lord, as it is often said, isn't necessarily just saying something like a name like yours or mine. It's not like that. It's not just a name. But when the Bible speaks of the name, or the name of the Lord, it refers to the total, the sum total of all the characteristics of God. It is basically everything that God is. So you see, Jesus has in effect prayed, I have revealed your character in total, your essence, your very self to those whom you gave me. And he certainly has, hasn't he? Because for the disciples, when they walked along the road, they walked with Jesus. When they heard him speak, they heard the very words of God in their ears. Jesus has revealed the Father, God, in the fullest sense possible. Why? Because he is God incarnate. He truly has shown them the Father. And from verse 6 onwards, Jesus goes on to give a little collective summary of this group of unlikely lads, the disciples. He says that they have obeyed his word in verse 6. In verse 8, they have accepted his teaching. In verse 10, they've even brought glory to Jesus. Sounds good. But from what we've read of the disciples in John's Gospel and in the other Gospels, are we sure Jesus is actually talking about the same guys? You know, I mean, these are the same guys who just didn't seem to get what Jesus taught. These are the ones that he often said to them, "Are you so dull?" These are the same ones that were uncontrollable and impulsive like Peter. These are the ones that had people among them like Thomas, the doubter. And you almost feel at this moment like tapping Jesus on the shoulder and saying, "Excuse me, are you sure these are the guys you're talking about? Are these the guys that have obeyed you, that have accepted your teaching and brought glory to you?" Well, the answer is yes. He is indeed talking about his disciples here. He is indeed. And this is incredible. It is wonderfully insightful that we can look into Jesus' heart here and know how he feels for these disciples whom he loves. Yes, they've messed up at times, they've failed, they've argued, they've fought, they've disobeyed. But what are these mistakes when they're measured up against the fullness of the love of God? They are nothing. Jesus is truly showing us his grace and compassion. His love is so great that he just seems to see beyond the exterior and he bypasses the stains. That's love that keeps no record of wrongs. And that's love that loves because it wants to, and not because of anything that the person has done. Before I do go on any further, though, as a disclaimer, I suppose it would be easy for someone to interpret what I have just said to mean that we can do anything we want and that God still loves us. Now, God does still love us, no matter what we do. But we have to remember that God, even though he loves us warts and all, that doesn't necessarily mean he's pleased with everything that we do, because that's certainly not the case. We know that. We have a responsibility to honour that love that he shows us so wonderfully with the striving for holiness, refusal of temptation and of sin, and setting those dirty things aside so that we really can have a relationship with him. That's when love is at its fullest, when we put away the things of the sinful nature and strive for the things of the Spirit. But you see, that is exactly what makes this prayer absolutely amazing. As J.C. Ryle has said so wonderfully, Jesus actually sees far more in his believers than they see in themselves. And that means that there is no Christian whose view of themselves is higher than Jesus' view of you and me. Jesus sees more in you and me than we see in ourselves. Thank God. That is a wonderful thing. And Bruce Milne, I remember, was telling a story that links into this. He made a visit to an old lady on a pastoral visit. And he went in to see her and he had a lovely time with her. And she talked and talked and talked all about her son. And it was obvious the love that she had for him. And she just glorified her wee boy so, so much. And she ended up saying, "Do you want to see a photograph?" And then Bruce was just like, "Yeah, okay, sure." So she brought out a photograph and she said, "He's a doctor." And she said, "I'll show you him in a wee second." And Bruce Milne tells that she brought out a photograph that had about 400 people in it. And she was like, "Give me a second." And she got her glasses out and she put them on. And she was having a look. And she pointed about four rows back, 15 folk along. She pointed out and goes, "There he is! That's my boy! That's my boy!" And that is exactly what Jesus does with his disciples in this prayer. "Father, there's Peter. That's my boy. There's Thomas. That's my boy." And he's even looking here in this church building tonight, looking down on each and every one of you, saying, "John, that's my boy. Rona, that's my girl." So great is his love for us. It's incredible. Jesus sees far more in us than we see in ourselves. And we must learn this, because this is a real lesson in love. Going back to the chapter, after delighting in his friends, Jesus prays specifically for three or four things. And I would like us just to focus our attention in on these. And let's remember as well that even though this little passage here is entitled Jesus Praying for His Disciples, and it is, he is praying specifically for them, there are things in here that are relevant for us. And we can consider that these are prayers that he is even interceding for us in heaven and praying for us. These things that we are considering in this section of John 17 are still relevant to us. So Jesus, the chief mediator and intercessor himself, pleads on behalf of this small band of followers who have shared his experience, this tiny little flock of sheep that he has called, shepherded and tended to so lovingly. And when we were thinking back to John 10, when we were considering the shepherd who has in mind to protect the sheep, so Jesus, as the chief shepherd, has in mind the protection of his little flock, the disciples. And he says in verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. He prays for protection for them. And if anyone at this time needs protection, it's these disciples. You see, the day after this one, their leader will be dead. Shortly after that, he'll be back again, hallelujah. And then after that, he'll be taken to heaven again. They're going to be on their own again. And these guys are the pioneers of world mission. They are the ones into whose hands the message of eternal life is given. It is their hands that will reach out, and from their words will come eternal life to the world. Already the dangers are evident, though. People are out to kill Jesus. They'd gladly dispense of his followers too. Remember, the Pharisees were intent on killing Lazarus just as much as they were on killing Jesus, that we can go back and read about from John chapter 11. So there are people who would gladly dispense of these followers and extinguish the flame of Christianity right at its epicenter and in its infancy. The world is a hostile place for these disciples just now, and it will continue to be for many, many years, probably for the rest of their lives, really. And of course, we can't ever forget that the devil would be there, prowling around, ready to trip them up and snuff them out as soon as he can. In John chapter 16, if you look back to verse 33, just at the very end of the chapter, actually, Jesus says to the disciples that they will already experience trouble. It's going to come. They will be hated. Even though they don't go out to be hated, it's pretty much inevitable, because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is offensive and scandalous. And we too must continue to know and pray for the same protection. And that is why we are told to put on our heavenly armour. That's why we're told to put that on. That's why we're told to fight the good fight. That's why we are warned by Paul that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the power of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we can never, ever forget that. The devil likes to remind us that none of this is a spiritual battle, that we're just toddling through our lives, happy-go-lucky, and that's us, but that is not the case. There is a spiritual battle going on all around us, and that is why we need to be constant in prayer. We, like the disciples, are in need of the very same protection. But although we need protection, we need not be afraid, because Jesus alone, if you're looking back to verse 33 of chapter 16, again, who else but Jesus can say in the same breath, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Glory to God. He is our Saviour, and he continues to protect. And whenever we are fearful, whenever we do feel under attack, what do? We can call on his name. That mighty and powerful name at which demons flee, evil gets out of there. His is the name that represents the totality of God, of who He is, of what He has done for us, and what He is still doing. And as Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe. Again, glory to God. Jesus also prays, moving on from protection to unity. He prays for the unity of His friends at the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Unity. When they're together, one heart and one mind, under the one name, that is what forms a community of true relationships. And community is what God has desired from the very beginning, when He first called Israel out of Egypt. When you read things like Deuteronomy, you can get taken aback and confused with all these laws. But when you look through the words, when you see the meaning behind each and every one of them, through these things, what is God trying to achieve? He's trying to build community. He is laying down law for the Israelites to know what it's like to live in the fullness and in the joy of community. But it's part of the enemy's plan to scatter. He doesn't like unity. But maintaining unity in itself, even among us as a fellowship, is a defeat for the devil. That is trampling the serpent. Because even as in the simple illustration that you've probably heard of before, like that, apart, we're loose. We're not together. We're weak, easily broken. But like that, together, there's nothing stronger. Nothing stronger. When we keep together, united under the one banner, we are strong. Though maybe one of us has an element of weakness, by ourselves, in disunity, we can be broken. But even with that element of weakness, as part of the collective fellowship, that weaker member is strengthened on either side. We can know strength. It cannot be manipulated because we take each other's strain. The third thing that Jesus prays for them, in the middle of all these grim realities and warnings of faith and the necessity to pray for protection and for unity, there is a light of joy. In verse 13, Jesus prays, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may know, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So you see, even though we may be aware of the threat of the enemy's attack, even though we might feel like we do actually need protection, we can still know joy in all of these situations. I mean, we have a perfect example here. Even the night before, on the night He was betrayed, the night before His death, Jesus is talking here of His own joy. Even now, in the shadow of the cross and in the face of adversity, He knows a happiness, a delight, and He prays the same for His disciples. And that is where His delight is. His delight and His happiness, His blessing, is in the Father, in the relationship that He has with Him, and in the relationship He has with fellowship. I don't know about you, church, but I've got a feeling God's trying to tell us something about unity today. That's not been planned by me in any way. He wants us together. We can know joy in ourselves by knowing our Father. But we can know joy by knowing each other here in love as well. We can know this experience of joy. And God wants our joy to be more than just something that we feel. To be more than the peace and the happiness that belonging to a loving family. God actually wants joy to be a living testimony of His greatness through the church. Joy should be a trademark of the Christian faith. As we live together the way God wants us to, in unity, we should be squeezing out the squabbles and breaking down the barriers. And basically in doing that, the results, the formation of a joyous community. It doesn't even need to plan evangelism. It happens. Finally, for the disciples, Jesus prays for their sanctification. In verse 17 he says, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. And here we see the importance that Jesus places on sanctification, this process of making oneself holy. Sanctification is all about being set apart from the things of the world that defile us and distance us from God's presence. And by striving for holiness and in pursuing righteousness, we become sanctified. We become set apart. We become more holy, as Jesus wants to be. In Matthew we read that we are commanded to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And that is something that we need to be striving for every day also. One of the essential ways in which we can obtain this kind of sanctification is by doing what he says and immersing ourselves in the word of truth. I mean, reading that 2 or 3 times a day, whether or not it's one verse or a passage or a chapter or the whole thing. Doing that will help to purify your soul. It will guide you. It is a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Out there, lies. In here, truth. If it was important enough for Jesus to pray for the disciples to be sanctified and to be sanctified by the truth, we should also take heed and take on board the fact that we must sanctify ourselves by the truth. Read it to each other. Husbands, read it to your wives. Read it to your children, parents. Read it to your friends. Wash them in the word and see what kind of effect it has. It has a purifying effect on a believer's heart and mind, and it says so much. And it's living, and it's active, and it's not just words. There's so much more to it. We too must consider sanctification and what we can do in pursuing holiness. And moving on to consider the verses between verse 20 and 26. These are especially incredible for us, you realise, these verses, because in recognition also of the fact that his disciples won't exactly be around for a long, long time, just like Jesus, they will one day be leaving the world. And in verse 20, Jesus prays for all future Christians. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. How cool is that? We are in the New Testament. That is us. That he is praying for you and me. That is incredible. But what does he pray for us in particular? As he prayed for his disciples, Jesus again prays for unity. In verse 21, he prays that all of them may be one. Jesus wants his church all over the world to be a community of acceptance where all are embraced, irrespective of the barriers that the world might use to keep people apart. And this, when we're together in unity as a community sourced in love. And again, the reason Jesus is so concerned for the unity of Christians is so that the whole world may benefit from knowing the same love, from knowing that very same love that he has for us as we remain in him, as we remain part of his body and share with each other in love and in fellowship and in unity. So the world will see how great his love for us is. Our unity glorifies God and evangelizes for us, and it is a unity modeled on that relationship that exists between the Father and Son. And what's that relationship? One word. Oneness. Oneness. Lastly, Jesus prays for the incredible. In verse 24 reads, Father, I want those you have given me, remember, and that's us, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And here at the conclusion of Jesus' prayer, he kind of reverts back to what he was talking about at the beginning as his primary concern, and that again is glory. But this part of the prayer kind of lifts the level of amazement, really, because Jesus is not only praying that we know the revelations of his glory as evident in the cross, because that is a moment of glorification, as evident in his rising from the tomb. He's actually looking well beyond that. He's looking to the end times, really. He's looking to the glory of heaven itself and that awesome moment when we will, now get this, because this is going to happen, when we will see our Saviour face to face. Just as we are looking at each other right now. That's how clearly you're going to see him. How precious the truth is to every heart that our dear Jesus, our beloved Saviour, on the...